There's been quite a bit of buzz around moviegoers over the new movie about Exodus and Moses. I've heard that it hasn't been very accurate to the biblical account. Not surprised by that from coming out of Hollywood. If you know the account in the scriptures, you know in the story of Exodus, we see an entire nation was at enmity, at war with God. The Egyptians, they rejected God. They despised his people. They enslaved the people of Israel. This nation was warned and warned about God's judgment, and they decided against reconciliation and decided to go in rebellion instead. So the Lord had, as you know, sent Moses, his messenger, saying, "Let my people go." Plague after plague after plague came. The Egyptians still would not heed the Lord. And they decided that God was no threat to them. They believed Pharaoh to be God. And we all know how that ended. If you know the biblical account, it ended in destruction and judgment. And that event from the Old Testament pointed to deeper truths. How would Israel and the world respond to the Lord by him revealing that all of us in our hearts are no different than Egypt? We as sinners are at enmity with him. And instead of judgment, we could be rescued and delivered from our sins, which is slavery, and from his holy wrath. How would Israel respond seeing themselves that way? They need to be rescued. How would you see yourself? Do you see yourself in need of that kind of deliverance? We'll see this time and time again, how Israel, as we study the Gospel of John, much like the world, rejected that they too needed to be rescued, that they needed a Savior from their sins. So for the next few weeks, as we look at John chapter 6, this Exodus theme is all over this chapter. It's wonderful as we'll study God's Word together. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, use the Pew Bible this morning. It'll help you. You'll find our text this morning on page 1035 there in the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, I just want to give a little background. John's Gospel was written by John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, sometimes referred to that way. He walked with the Lord and saw things personally himself. And he was written to testify to us all that Jesus is the Son of God so that we would believe and submit to Jesus as Lord and our only Savior, and that by believing in him, we could have eternal life through his name. And we've seen over and over again through this gospel account how Jesus is God's Son, his anointed one, the promised salvation. And yet here is another testimony this morning to Jesus in our passage. As you look at this passage, I pray that you will consider how you are with God today. What's your relationship with God like today? If you met our holy God today, how would he see you? Where is God revealing your lack of trust in him? And why do you want Jesus to begin with? Why would you even want Jesus to begin with? So let's think through that. I want you to think about those questions as we look at this passage and think together this morning. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. And when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place. They sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing what they intended to come and making him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. We'll stop there. Well, here's what we have to understand, friends. And I hope to help you understand this from this passage. You can look at an account like this, and when you read John's gospel, remember, your first reading, you in many ways get the simple truth of what John's saying. But as you read John over and over again, you realize he's put other things in there. Some wonderful theological truths for us to meditate on. Here's the thing, main thing. Jesus is our only hope in this life and the next. That's the simplest I can make it this morning. Jesus is our only hope in this life and the next. And I have 3 points to help you understand that this morning. I'll put them in short form this morning for you. First, we'll consider rescue, then testing, and then response. Rescue, we'll consider first, then testing, and third, response. Let's consider point number 1. Jesus is our only hope in this life and the next. Point number 1. Their rescue was still needed. Their rescue was still needed. Again, I place this in the context of understanding the symbolism and remembrances of the book of Exodus. The surface reading demonstrates that this is all in context of Jesus demonstrating his power through a sign. That's the simple reading. Jesus is displaying his power through a sign. He is truly God's promised rescuer. If you know the Old Testament, you know that we're to look for one from the book of Deuteronomy who would perform the signs like Moses. But look deeper, friends. Some of you, like I said, know how the Old Testament, you love to see how the Old Testament points to Christ. When, friend, the Old Testament is a book with many offers, all superintended by the divine author himself, God, and it points to Jesus Christ as we studied last week. And isn't it wonderful how John just turns to a next chapter just to make you understand, help us understand what he was talking about, how Moses had written about him? Well, he's going to show you right here. You'll notice the whole chapter is first and foremost, as I mentioned before, a reminder of Exodus. All that you think about, the mention of Passover, bread from heaven will come into this chapter, walking across the water, the testing, the thousands of people being fed, the 12 baskets. I could keep going. If you haven't read Exodus, go and read it. Exodus was central to how Israel understood herself to God. Central, I would say, to how we understand our relationship with God. You see, the Old Testament pointed to a greater exodus to come. Around the time of Israel's exile from the land, God promised a new rescue to come that would take the form of a new exodus under a new leader. Isaiah 11, verses 15 and 16, the poetic form and its fulfillment comes through Messiah. It says, "The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into 7 streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt." Imagery reaching back from the past, pointing to something for the future. The Jews longed for. They longed for this, and there were key events that Israel needed to remember about the character of their rescue, of the Exodus. In this passage, God reveals them again. And John 6, as I mentioned, is located here with the mention of Passover, manna, the prophet like Moses, walking on water, etc. Even a reference to Psalm 78 in John 6 will reach back into Exodus as well. All of that to say, the point of the Exodus is Jesus and the rescue of sinners. When we remember Exodus, we think rescue, redemption. God's people were rescued from slavery and the destruction God brought upon the Egyptians. And here in verse 1, we have Jesus crossing the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the text notes that in verse 1 that it's called this. It was also called the Sea of Tiberias. And scholars note this clarification perhaps because of John being written at a later date. However, look at verse 2. It mentions the large crowds gathering. And the text will say in verse 10, you'll notice, that there were 5,000 men, approximately. Now, scholars also note that they think this phrase here didn't include women and children. There could have been somewhere between 15,000 to 20,000 people there, all included. And the scene is being set for the need for a great rescue. And the large crowd makes sense as you see the whole passage that Jesus, his substantial following, demonstrates that he could have been elevated to the status of king just by the sheer volume of people present that day. But look at verse 2, something significant that John keeps reminding us of. Were these people just thrilled? They just wanted Jesus to make them right with God? Is that why they were following? Verse 2, a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. John makes this kind of notes because these people were more concerned with physical agenda. As we've seen in this book already, there's a negative light on those who follow because of signs. And the book reveals that they have fleeting faith. They only want Jesus for what he can do for them physically. What have you done for me lately, was their song. Help me, feed me now. That's all I'm interested in, Jesus. Thank you. What we see here are people who want God on their terms. That's what this is about. They want God, but only on their terms. And here's what we have to see again and again. God does not serve us on our terms. You see, he's creator. The Bible reveals God as creator and we as creation. He created us to serve him according to his terms. He is God after all. Friend, why do you want God today? Are you only interested in him fulfilling your wish list? Do you perhaps come to church hoping that because of your coming to church, God's going to give you a good week? You're going to have good luck that week? Do you desire to know God as long as he gives you what you want? Friend, do you see how empty and absurd that is? God does not need you and me. The reality is we need God. And we need him to rescue us. Notice there in verse 3, we see Jesus goes up into the hill country and Passover is near. Now you may ask, what is Passover? I've explained this before, but I'd like to park here again. Passover was the celebration of God's deliverance of ancient Israel from Egypt, as I mentioned before. Again, Exodus theme. And remember that the plagues that God sent to Egypt and God through Moses told Pharaoh to let my people go. The final plague, of course, was the angel of death. And before that, the angel of death came. God told the people to take the blood of an unblemished lamb and the darling of the flock to kill it, and spread the blood of that animal over the doorpost of their homes. Maybe you've seen The Prince of Egypt. Maybe you've watched something with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments. Maybe you saw it there in the film. The text says that God told them to do that. And when the judgment of God came on all the firstborn children in that land, they all died. All except the homes which were covered by the blood. God's wrath would pass over them. That's why it's called Passover. You see, the blood of the Lamb covered them. What does that communicate? There was a substitute death. The life of the Lamb was given in place of those who would have met God's wrath. The Lamb died instead of them dying. You see, all that points to Jesus Christ. You say, how? Well, God is holy and good. He's so holy, and we are so not holy. We have rejected God, disobeyed him. We are corrupt to our core. We are born sinners, born guilty, and our actions show it. I never had to teach my children to disobey. It's amazing they figured that out on their own. And they have the same corrupt nature of their father and mother. We are sinners. And friend, if you're going to be honest with yourself, you have to admit we have lived for everything except God. We've lived for ourselves. And because God's good, truly perfectly, perfect goodness, he would be just to deal with all of us according to our sins. Our sins have a price tag. It's death. God literally says the wages of our sin is death. Death and separation from God. He also gives good news, though, that he sent his one and only Son, the Lamb of God, the darling of heaven. He came to take the punishment for you and me. He came to die so we could live. He came as the spotless one. He never sinned. And he went to the cross to be judged, not for his own sins, but for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in God, trust in Christ for salvation. You see, he shed his blood because he loves you. I can say to you with representative authority from God's word that God loves you and he's willing to forgive you of your sins. He'll cover you with his own blood. He'll pay your penalty in Christ so that God's wrath will pass over you. Oh, friend, today is the day. If you don't know God, if you don't know forgiveness, if you're looking to go to heaven in your own righteousness this morning, you will stand in judgment. Look to God's kind provision to you. Look at what he's provided for you in his own Son. He himself came to bear our sins and our guilt so we could inherit his righteousness. Our sins laid on the Lord Jesus. His perfect righteousness, his covering, would be laid on you if you turn today from sin and self and trust not in yourself, but trust only in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you want to know more about a right walk with God, if you want to know how to come to this great rescuer, turn from sin today. Stop sinning and trust in Christ. Turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you be saved. And when you become a Christian, doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you never slip up and fall or sin again. But it means your life's marked by continual repentance and trust in Jesus. If you've met Christ, your life will change. If you've met this rescuer, your life will be forever changed. John was framing up the situation to make clear how Jesus was a far greater and superior rescuer than Moses could ever be. He would do greater signs than Moses. He would rescue far more in a far greater way than Moses would. You see the Passover to come and the feeding of the multitudes was simply setting up the clear reality that Jesus, as he will reveal later on, is the bread from heaven himself. The spiritual food that could give eternal life, could come to your soul as you feast upon him and the truth of the gospel. Believe upon him for salvation. Christian brothers and sisters, our God has decided to pass over our sins by paying for them himself. Praise God. We should rejoice that God has treated us with such loving kindness today. He's not treated us in accordance with our sins, but he's treated us in accordance with his Son. And our lives are now to reflect that grace to one another. God has forgiven, and our hearts are to be forgiving. Praise God for such love and grace, care and provision. Jesus is our rescuer. He's our hope. We need rescue, and God has met that need in Jesus. Jesus is our only hope in this life and the next. We've considered rescue, but let's consider now point two, testing. Their testing was still relevant. Their testing was still relevant. Again, this is going to reach back to the Old Testament. In verses 5 through 10, we see a closer look at the disciples. First, we see that Jesus looks up and sees a large crowd coming toward him. And people apparently had walked several miles around the shorter north side of the lake and caught up with Jesus and the disciples. And look at the question there in verse 5 where Jesus asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And verse 6 says why Jesus asked. He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Now, if you remember the Old Testament, some of you do, and the account in the book of Numbers, and on other occasions, the children of Israel, when they were traveling to the promised land in their wilderness wanderings, they grumbled. They didn't trust God about how they were going to survive, even after they had seen all the things that they had seen. Can you imagine? They still doubted the Lord. We would not have done better. But they were put to the test to reveal their need for faith and repentance in God. In Numbers 11, verse 13, again, tying the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus, the works of Moses into this passage, Numbers 11, verse 13, Moses asked God, "Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat." Here, Jesus doesn't have to ask. He knows what he's about to do. Jesus intends to perform a sign here. And now it points to him as God's great rescuer. The Bible never ceases to testify that God's always in control. And I believe that he has brought you here this morning. God gives us meaningful choice and at the same time maintains his sovereign will. And he has brought you here today to consider him and his offer of everlasting life if you don't know him. Will you come to him? I pray that you will yield to him. Verse 6, he asked this only to test them, to test him. And in the Old Testament, again, the Pentateuch exactly, after the Exodus from Egypt, God caused bread or manna to fall from heaven. You remember that in the Old Testament. Literally, God fed them miraculously with bread from heaven. Can you imagine? All of this was pointing to Jesus, of course. But listen to the connection between the great feeding and testing of the people in Exodus 16, verse 4, just so you know how I'm understanding this passage. Exodus 16, verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions.'" You see how it's connecting the passages? The test would be if the people would trust God. And the same is true for the disciples here and the people. Would they trust him? When Jesus asked the question, we see they do not pass the test. Philip, you'll notice there, starts thinking in terms of earthly resources. He starts doing the food cost and says it would take more than a half a year's wages to cover just one bite for all. He broke out the calculator and started doing the math. Andrew at least tries to make something happen. He grabs a little guy and says, "Here's a boy with some small barley cakes and two small fish, but how far will they go to feed so many?" You see, doubts everywhere. And John is writing this to help you to make you look back and say, did they forget what happened in chapter 2 when he turned the water into wine? They forgot that already. This man Jesus had turned water into wine. They forgot what God was capable of doing. How about you and me? Does that sound like us? We doubt the Lord so often. You know what circumstance that God's convicting you about, where you have not trusted him, where you're not trusting him right now, where you're not seeking him in prayer. The Lord is calling you to something as a Christian. I'm talking to brothers and sisters. Something the Lord's dealing with you this morning about not trusting him. He dealt with me. Where do we forget that God is capable of doing something? When we go through difficulty, where do we look and how often do we fall into despair? Well, I guess that's just it. Can't trust the Lord. I love that God uses this little boy here. And if I could speak to the kids in the room this morning, any children who are present, I want you to look at this boy here in this passage and be encouraged to yield your life to Christ now. Yield your life to the Lord Jesus now. Be witnessing to your friends and neighbors and teammates, wherever you may encounter them, to Jesus now. And I promise if you do that while you're young, it won't be harder when you get older. It'll be a regular part of your life to testify to Jesus Christ. Children, you can be used of Jesus in your neighborhood, on your sports team, at your school, you name it. Jesus can use any of you. Think how awesome it would be if you faithfully witnessed for Christ and other children came to repent and believe. You know, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? God uses what many see as insignificant servants. You know, if you're a sinner like me, you will sinfully compare yourself to others. Why can't I be awesome at that, like so-and-so? Or let's all be reminded that as we look at this, that God simply desires that we yield to him. If all we got is some small loaves and bread and fish, God can use it. God delights to show himself mighty through the weak. But we have to sometimes remember to make ourselves weak, to humble ourselves. Maybe you think, I'm not like brother or sister so-and-so. I don't have their gifts. Well, God doesn't need you to be like them in their gifting. No, he's calling you to yield your life to him as he's made you so that he gets all the glory. God's not looking for you and me to be superstars. He's looking for us to humble ourselves, not promote ourselves. We should simply say, Lord, I trust you will use me as you see fit. I'm at your disposal. Beloved, let us trust God and how he's using us. Let us yield to him and watch not what we can do, but what he can do through us as we yield. Let us be faithful in the small things and watch God do the great. I try to regularly encourage, be faithful in those small things. Be faithful in those little things. Those like coming, just being faithful to church. Watch how God will use that. He will have you there at the appointed time to speak to somebody who needs it. Just in simple things like that, God uses it mightily. Let us not think any task is beneath us, beloved. In that, we follow Jesus, who made himself a servant. Notice also this passage, we're reminded of how Elijah fed 100 men with 20 barley loaves and some ears of grain in 2 Kings chapter 4. The text, I believe, is also alluding there to that memory of the great prophet Elisha. And here we see that Jesus is greater than Elisha. And the text mentions in verse 10 that there was, did you notice there in verse 10 the text mentions that there was plenty of grass? Very interesting detail, isn't it? Coinciding with it being near the time of Passover, it's consistent. The grass would have been very nice for that time of year because once the hotter season came, the grass would do like my yard does in July. It would be burnt up by the heat. So here we have the shepherd of God's people leading them to sit down in green pastures beside still waters, and will call them to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and have eternal life by trusting in him. As we look at John 6, we see him. Here he is. Beloved, where are you lacking trust in God today? You see, when we place our eternal hopes upon him, we can begin to further place our temporal hopes on him every day. If he has secured our salvation, we can trust him with our temporary things. If God loves you in Jesus, you can trust he loves you and will sustain you through your life here and now and for the future. So the question is, how are you doing at trusting God? Maybe it's worry over the economy, relationships with family, friends, or even the opposite sex, maybe for a single person. Maybe it's with your identity and things and like money. Maybe it's your future in work, having family, becoming ill. You struggle with illness. Maybe it's your own children. I want to say this. We give God great glory when we trust him. And that trust is not just some good feelings about God. It will show itself by us living faithful and obedient to his word. You see, sometimes Jesus puts us to the test, doesn't he? He doesn't tempt us to sin, but he allows us to be tested, to teach us where we're lacking trust in him, because our hearts tend to wander, don't they? If God didn't test us, how will we see those issues that we have spiritually? Sometimes his testing allows us, he's like the good parent that sometimes lets us stumble so we get up and learn. One pastor put it like this concerning our hearts, and I want to pass this along with an amen and the issue of our hearts trusting and focusing on God. And he says, the call to keep your heart is a call to work on your life internally, not merely externally. External is easy. The former is externally is much internally is much harder and more complicated. The religious or moral person will focus on external and maintain good appearances, but it may have nothing to do with the heart. God is first and foremost concerned with your heart. For when you are keeping your heart, the rest of life follows. To keep your heart before the Lord means that your focus and work is on maintaining communion with God and pursuing the transformation that only God can accomplish in you. It's not performance-based religion, nor is it just moral improvement of your life. It is the ongoing work of cultivating love for God and hatred for sin. It is the unending effort of guarding ourselves against idols while resting in the promises of the gospel. Amen. Beloved, let us allow the testing that comes into our life to draw us closer to God and thank Him for showing us where we are prone to trust in other things above Him. I don't know all of your tests this morning, but I pray you will glorify God through it. Allow God to show you where you don't trust His Word, and go to the Word and be renewed by His promises in Christ and His love for you. Be renewed that Jesus is not just enough, He's more than enough. Amen? Jesus is our only hope in this life and the next. We thought about the rescue, the testing. Notice also response. Their response was still wrong. Verses 11 through 15 is what I'm going to look now. You'll notice there in verse 11, it reminds us of the Lord. It reminds us of the Lord's Supper in its phrasing, doesn't it? It says, Jesus then took the loaves and gave thanks. Reminds us of that, doesn't it? The term thanks in the Greek is where we get the term Eucharist in English. That's all that term means, is thanksgiving. It's what we do at the Lord's Supper. We give thanks to God for His rescue of us from sin and from wrath. And the elements symbolize and proclaim the price has been paid. We should give thanks for that. One pastor asked, when was the last time you used the word thanksgiving without referring to the holiday? It's appropriate that you give thanks at the dinner table, but this easily becomes a formality void of real affection. Thankfulness is the joy and humble response of a heart that has been transformed by grace. You know, the psalmist calls us to enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise, which is a call to approach God in gratitude. Why is that? Three realities. God is good. God is loving, and God is faithful. God is good. God is loving. God is faithful. A good theologian is thankful. And until you know these truths, you're likely to feel entitled and deserving. And friends, we give thanks because God is good. Even when we're full of doubts, and even when He is not giving us what we want, it makes no difference. God is good. Even when we're not getting what we want, God's still good. That hasn't changed. He's revealed Himself as good, and these attributes were put on display most beautifully in the gospel. When we look at the cross, it screams at us how good God is to us. Good, loving, and faithful, by not giving us what we deserve, judgment, hell, but lavishing on you grace unmeasured. If you're a Christian here this morning, grace has been lavished upon you. Not just a little bit of grace, much grace. He's good and loving and saving us from sin and judgment, giving us hope and life, adopting us as His own children. God is faithful to His word and to His promise, and He will not count our sins against us and will continue the work He began in us to completion. God is good. Friend, Satan wants to lie to you this morning and tell you that, can God really be trusted? Did God really say that? Is He really good? Yeah, God is good. God is so good. Here's a test to give yourself today. Does gratitude characterize your thoughts of God? Does gratitude characterize your thoughts of God? Be honest with Him. Your thankfulness is a good test of your faith and my faith. Are you thankful? Its absence, the absence of thanksgiving, demonstrates that our faith is more lip service than experiential knowledge. The last thing we need is to be a bunch of phonies, friends. Our days, whether easy or difficult, should be filled with thanksgiving because while life changes drastically, our God remains the same forever. And He is constant, constantly good, constantly loving, constantly faithful. To Him be all the glory. Notice the satisfaction that everyone received. They got as much as they wanted, verse 11. And Jesus gives instruction to gather the remaining food and let nothing be wasted. Boy, there's a message for us. Let nothing be wasted. Friends, we do not suffer want. We suffer from having too much. Let me ask you this. Are you a good steward of what God's given you? Are you a good steward of your money? Do you follow God's formula for wisdom concerning money? You know, start your budget with a tithe and focus your heart from the beginning of your paycheck. You know, Lord, I want to start with you. And then think through how to live reasonably, putting something aside for savings and emergency, staying out of debt. Thinking of how to be more generous. Friend, let your materials and material goods and money be used for the glory of God. Let it not be wasted. Even this week, we could all think of things that we probably shouldn't have purchased. I know I can. You'll notice that the remaining food-filled baskets were 12 baskets. Scholars note that 12 baskets may allude to Jesus' restoration of Israel and the 12 tribes by calling 12 disciples to form the core of his new messianic community, perhaps there. But you'll notice that in verse 14 that the people begin to say, surely this is the prophet. You notice that? All right, I'm going to highlight some cool stuff here. You ready? Another one of those fun things to study in the Bible. Feel free to listen to me as I read to you some passages, or you may turn to them if you like. But I'm going to read to you the background behind this passage from the Old Testament, specifically from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book that captures Moses' preaching of Israel's history, preaching of the law and their future to come. And in Deuteronomy 18, Moses promised that there would be another prophet like him. Moses was a unique prophet, there's no doubt. One who performed the mighty signs. Moses was a prophet. He delivered the word. He was a prophet. He was also priestly in the sense that he mediated a covenant. He wasn't a Levitical priest, but he was priestly in that he mediated the old covenant. And he was kingly in that, as Deuteronomy 33 says, that he was a king who oversaw and ruled over the people of Israel. Moses was unique. He had some unique aspects to his ministry. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, at Sinai, on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see the great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command them. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. We know that in the immediate context that they were looking for a prophet that would come. In many ways, there were other prophets who came who did great things, in some regard would resemble Moses, but not one like Moses yet. I mean, did this guy ever come? It's interesting that if you're in Deuteronomy, look at Deuteronomy 34. It writes past the time of Moses' life. Scholars believe that the final shape of the Old Testament canon and the word here, as Ezra collected the books, put it in its form, added this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. Look at this. Look at how it speaks. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. They were still waiting for him. They were still expecting that one to come. They looked at the whole canon's put together. Look at all these prophets. We're still waiting for him. Where is he? The people began to speculate. Surely this is the prophet promised when they saw the mighty sign, same word, of Jesus. Well, they saw that right. But notice verse 15. We see that Jesus withdrew from this crowd because he knew they wanted to make him king by force, and he withdrew to a mountain by himself. Very interesting. The people said, "This is the kind of king we want." But they weren't interested in his words. They were interested only in the signs. One that will care for us from the cradle to the grave. That's the king we want right there. People like leaders who promise to give them earthly comforts. Hey, this guy's got us covered. He gives us all the benefits that a government could provide. They were political. Jesus read their hearts. He knew that the kind of king they were looking for, what kind of king they were looking for, had nothing to do with the kind of kingdom he had come to inaugurate. They were looking for the kingdom of man, and he came to bring the kingdom of God. It was his mission to provide his people with so much more than bread and fish. Hello? You need salvation. Your soul needs food that can sustain you for eternal life. Jesus is that bread. Praise God. Isn't that fun? Study the Word. Well, we should conclude. Friends, why do you want Jesus? You want Jesus to be your good luck charm? You want him only when things are going your way? That's not why he came. He came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. To inaugurate a new kingdom. A kingdom not of this world, came to bring us back to God. He came as the Word, the greater prophet. He came as the ultimate mediator between us and God, a greater high priest. He came as the Son of David, the anointed greater king to rule over and shepherd God's true people. Will you rejoice in this rescuer? Will you see your need to trust him more fully today? Will you see him beyond earthly desires as your true, unshakable joy? I pray that you will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the Word made flesh, the King of Kings, one who far surpasses any prophet, priest or king in the Old Testament. Lord, he is the Word made flesh. And Lord, we confess, Lord, we want to honor you by honoring your Son. All glory and praise go to Christ Jesus. We love you. We praise you. And we want to live in light of who you are. For our good, Lord, but also, most importantly, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.